don't have a job. Don't pay your bills. Won't buy you a home in Beverly Hills. Won't fix your life in 5 easy steps. It's all you need in love. Well, hold us together, make us a shelter to weather the storm, and I'll be my brother's keeper, so the whole world will know that we're not alone. It's waiting for you, knocking at your door in the moment of truth when your heart hits the floor.
Got a ham. Before you see it, take a moment, turn to someone next to you and tell them good morning.
Troubled times, sing when I win. I can sing when I lose my step and fall down again. I can sing 'cause you pick me up. Sing 'cause you're there. I can sing 'cause you hear me, Lord, when I call to you in prayer. I can sing with my last breath. Sing, for I know that I'll sing with the angels and the saints around the throne. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart. I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart. I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart wanna sing.
This point in the first service that every song today is about love, and it wasn't planned. It wasn't planned by us anyway. Maybe it's a God thing, but just think about that, how much God loves us, how much his love is just all around us, how much no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, that he still loves us, and that if we turn to him, that he'll forgive us where we fall short. Just think about that as we sing this last song, and how much God really loves us, and how deep that love is.
Standing here in your presence, in a grace so relentless, I am won by perfect love. Wrapped within the arms of heaven, in a peace that lasts forever, sinking deep in mercy. See, I'm wide awake, drawing close, stirred by grace, and all my heart is yours. All fear removed, I breathe you in and lean into your love. Lost, you pursue me. Lift my head to see your glory, Lord of all. So beautiful. Here in you I find shelter, captivated by the splendor of your face. My secret place, I'm wide. Washing over me, your face is all I seek. You are my everything, Jesus Christ. You are my one desire, Lord. Hear my only cry to know you all my life. Your love so deep is washing over me. Your face is all I seek, you are my everything, Jesus Christ, you are my one desire, Lord, hear my only cry, to know you all my life. All fear removed, I breathe you in and lean into your love. Oh, your love. is washing over me. Your face is all I seek. You are my everything. Jesus Christ, you are my
Father God, we thank you for your love, God, your grace and mercy that you've shown us. Thank you for the love that's all around us, God, that we can just feel your presence in this place. We pray, God, as Mike comes forward, God, that you would speak through him, that we would have open hearts, God, open minds, that we would pay attention to what you have to say through him, that it would draw us closer to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This is the message of James. Faith works.
Welcome to Cornerstone this morning. Hope you guys had a great morning and, man, just a good time of worship and singing to kick us off this morning. You know, I was thinking this weekend and, you know, watching the news again, it seems like yet another week, another terrorist attack, and it's really, I don't know, it wears down on you seeing kind of what's happening around the world. And I was just reminded this week, though, that we're not really promised anything. We're not promised safety. We're not promised comfort. We're not even promised peace in the world we live in. But what we are promised is that no matter what happens around us, that God is with us, that Jesus is right there beside of us. And that to me is what gives us comfort in any times that there's trouble around the world. And I my heart goes out to the people in Paris, and you know, but it's just like every week there's something else happening. And what we've got to remember as believers, it just reinforces the fact that we have a mission. What this world needs more than anything else, it needs Jesus. It needs Jesus to change our hearts, and it needs. We're not talking politics, we're not talking war. What really needs to happen is people need Jesus in their life. And it just should give us more of an urgency to share that love with others and to share and know that we can make a difference from right here in Galax, Virginia. We can make a difference around the world. So just encourage you in that, and just to not lose heart, to not be fearful, to not be afraid, to not be worried, to not be anxious. All those things are not from God. What God tells us, though, that we can have confidence in the fact that He is with us and that He will take care of us. The worst thing in the world that can happen to us, right, is that we get to meet Jesus sooner than we expected. And, honestly, there's just nothing to be afraid of. We've got hope in this world. So just kind of share that to start off with. Last week, we talked about how we use our words. We've been in the book of James, so if you've got your Bible, go ahead and flip over to James chapter 3. That's where we'll be going. And last week, we talked about how we use our words. And our words reveal, really, the condition of our hearts. And that's a scary thought, that the words that we say kind of are a picture of what's going on in our heart. And not only that, the words we say reveal the progress of our faith. And it shows, are we maturing? Are we growing? Our words are an indicator of what's going on down deep inside of our life. And if we want to change the words that we speak, we've got to focus on changing our heart. And we talked about that last week. Now, this week, we kind of take it another step, and let's kind of dig deeper. And I love how James, he just kind of keeps, it's like if you've got a, he just keeps picking at it a little bit more, just opening it up and going deeper and deeper and deeper until we get to the source of what's going on in our life. And sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's a little painful even as we study James, because he doesn't let up. I mean, he just keeps pushing in so we can learn what's going on. And James today, what we're going to be looking at is he's arguing that there's a false wisdom. There's a false wisdom, a worldly wisdom that just says, man, your life, it's all about you. And that's what the world wants us to believe, that life, it's all about our comfort, our pleasure, our happiness, our joy, how we can get ahead. And he contrasts that a little bit with what true wisdom really is, and what it means to walk in step with the Spirit and draw close to God and stay connected to God and grow through that. If you remember, James talks early in the book, he talked about true religion. And we've been talking about what true religion is. It's not rituals. It's not even meeting together on Sunday morning. What true religion really is, it's watching what you say. It's taking care of those in need. It's caring for the widows and orphans. It's showing compassion. It's serving. It's not showing favoritism. It's living in wisdom. And that kind of thought, that characterization of wisdom here is what we're going to be kind of looking at this morning to see how we can grow and we can learn through that. I'm just going to jump right in this morning, not waste any time. And I want to kind of help us walk through James chapter 3 and James chapter 4 here, at least the first part of James 4. And let's look at how we can grow in that wisdom, how we can learn to really submit to God's plan instead of going by our own plan. And what James does here for us, he makes a couple of contrasts. And the first contrast that I want to talk about this morning is a contrast of kind of two pictures of wisdom. One type of wisdom is this worldly wisdom. This worldly wisdom is what the world is trying to sell us. It's what we're trying to be convinced this is what's best for us. And I'm going to pick right up in James chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll take it from there. Verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic." And strong words here from James. "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." We can take this worldly wisdom all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent tempted Eve and convinced Eve to trust in his wisdom instead of God's wisdom. And really, our enemy is doing that today. Satan constantly tells us, "Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Do you really believe that? Why do you believe that?" And so it casts all these doubts and fears in our life, and it makes us kind of doubt God's plan sometimes, and it makes us buy into this worldly wisdom that teaches us that life is all about us. I want you to understand that one of the most important factors in your spiritual growth is one that's not talked about a lot. It's wisdom. Are you living your life with wisdom? And what wisdom is, it's not just head knowledge. It's not just what you know. It's not something you gain from a book. Wisdom is really about your perspective on life, the lens that you view the world through. It's really about understanding who God is and his purpose for your life. So worldly wisdom, what it does, it views life through a very limited perspective. Worldly wisdom tells you that your life, it's all about self-advancement. It's all about self-pleasure. Your life is about the here and now, so just live it up. And what's dangerous about this is it's motivated by our selfishness. And I just kind of get you to thinking about this a little bit. Just think about all this stuff in the world, and think about the ads you see on TV, right? It's about how you can advance yourself, how you can promote yourself, how you can assert yourself, how you can get ahead. How can I use this person to get ahead? That's a worldly wisdom. It's all about what you make of it and what you can do with what the world gives you. And what James says, this type of worldly wisdom, now get this, he doesn't just say, "Hey, it's not a good idea, don't do it." He says it's demonic. He says it's straight from the devil. He just tells us that this is what we've got to be aware of, that there's a contrast here. Remember back in chapter 2, he talked about favoritism. And we talked about that in light of church and racism and all these issues. When the problem, the underlying problem with racism and with favoritism is that we're drawn to people who we feel like we can get something from them. And favoritism in a church, and the context James was addressing in chapter 2, the poor were being neglected and the rich were being kind of had the seat of honor. And the reason why is because the church leader says, well, this poor person has nothing for me, but this rich person does. So I want to show them favoritism. What's at the root of that? Worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom is, what can I get from this relationship? What can I get out of this? What's in it for me? And so James is really, he's just digging deeper here. He's making them realize how selfish we really are. And right, I mean, that again, I've said throughout this whole series, James is kind of forcing us to realize maybe we're not as mature as we think. Maybe there's more room for improvement. Maybe we're more selfish than we even realize. It's so common that we don't even see it. That's the world's viewpoint. What about our marriages even? Do you think this affects our marriages? Absolutely. In marriage, the problem is so many people kind of view the relationship as what I can get from the other person, and they view marriage as a 50-50 relationship. If I do my part, you do your part, then it'll work out. The problem is that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. It's not about what I can get. It's not if I do this, you're expected to do that. It's about I want to serve you. I want to encourage you. I want to bring out the best. I want to be there for you. I want to put your needs above my own. And if both spouses do that, then instead of this competition, instead of this, what is it I can get out of it, we realize that the true enemy is not our spouse, but it's who? Satan. And so James is saying this worldly wisdom, it's not about trying to assert yourself and climb the ladder and achieve this American dream. That's worldly wisdom. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, you know what you need to do? You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's very different from worldly wisdom. When Jesus says, it's not about you. In fact, it's about the others around you. In fact, your life is about loving God and loving others. If you boil down all the commands, and Jesus said, that's what it really is about. It's about, do you love God and do you love others? And so we think about that and we put that into practice in our homes and in your marriages and your workplace and your schools. And you start realizing here, worldly wisdom says it's all about me. It's all about my comfort. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about my happiness. It's all about my joy. And James is saying, wait a minute here. That is straight from the devil. And here's what happens in a broader scale in our society today, right? We think everything is about us. And so we start viewing every relationship and we start thinking, and we see somebody else has something that we don't. We get envious. We get jealous. We start thinking, I deserve that. I don't have it, so I should be given this. And we start viewing the world and we start becoming a victim. I don't want to get into politics too much here. But we have a problem in our society where everybody feels like they're a victim. And everybody feels like they're entitled to something and they deserve something. Can I just let you in on a little secret? You don't deserve anything. That's not good. I mean, but that's a reality, right? I mean, when we start viewing the world through through the viewpoint of Scripture, what do we deserve? We are sinful. We are disobedient. We have rejected God. We have run from God. We have turned our back on Him. What do we deserve? Punishment? Death? We deserve judgment. But by the grace of God, He has given us what we do not deserve. We don't deserve anything, but Jesus loves us so much that He rescues us from this crazy world, and He gives us a relationship with the Father. That's incredible. But we don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. That's why it's grace. And I just say that we've got to start understanding. Worldly wisdom tells you, I'm a victim. I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. Somebody needs to give me this, and I need to have this. That's worldly wisdom. But that is not godly wisdom, and that is not from Scripture. Godly wisdom seeks to love God and to love others. It's not about you. And so this contrast, these two pictures of wisdom, one, It's this worldly wisdom, and the second is this godly wisdom. The second is this godly wisdom that James is teaching us about here. Godly wisdom, we kind of see a picture of this, and we start building this concept back in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And so all the way from chapter 1, we realize here, wisdom is not something that we all are born with. wisdom, I mean, is not like common sense. Wisdom is not like just, hey, I know what to... No, wisdom is something that is supernatural. Godly wisdom is that we need God's help to understand. We need truth to be revealed so that we know and we can learn. It's not something you get from a book. Wisdom is not something you get from a book. And we see here, it comes from having a different perspective on the world we live in. Back all the way up to the Old Testament, book of Proverbs, a book of wisdom, right? 31 chapters of wisdom, King Solomon. And this is what Solomon said. He said, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord." And it says in verse 5 then you will in verse 6, "For the Lord grants wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He grants a treasure of common sense to the honest, and he's a shield to those who walk with integrity, whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones." And so we get this picture here. We get this picture of what wisdom is really like. That's something we need to long for. It's something we come to God that we learn and we treasure, and that as we cry out for it, God reveals it and helps bring it into our life. And so my question for us is, how often do we really go to God and say, "God, I need your wisdom. God, I need your help. God, I can't do this on my own." What do? We just immediately think, "Man, I got this. I'm going to figure this out. I'll work harder. I'll just ask everybody. Hey, you know what? Google. Google has the answer. I can Google it." And if I mean, we Google stuff all the time. Jennifer gets, she's like, "Why are you Googling that?" I'm like, "I don't know how to do it. So I'm just going to type, how do you do this?" And it just pops right up the answer. And here's a video that even step-by-step instructions. I can figure it out. If I need wisdom, Google it. And Scripture says here, what do? If we need wisdom, cry out for it. How many times do we just go before God and say, "God, I need your help on this. I'm struggling. I need your answer. I need your help. I need your wisdom in this situation." That should dominate our life. That should be a picture of how we constantly learn and grow and gain perspective. In verse 17 and 18 in chapter 3, we kind of keep going here. And he says, "But the wisdom," this is that godly wisdom, right? "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." And peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. This is kind of the picture here of godly wisdom. He gives us all these words. And think about these words here with me. Pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit. Does it remind you of another passage in Scripture? As soon as I read this, I mean, you start thinking about the Beatitudes, right? And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the pure, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the poor in spirit, the merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." This is the same type of wisdom that James is referring to here. This is what godly wisdom looks like. It's not somebody that knows it all. It's not somebody that has all the answers. It's not somebody that doesn't need help. It's somebody that is a peaceful person. Somebody that can avoid conflict. Somebody that is pure in heart. Again, this godly wisdom, it's so different. The world exalts people, right, who kind of lift themselves up. the world exalts people who it doesn't, you know, who are winners. And if you're a loser, then you're not exalted. You're just a loser. But winners, I mean, that's the people who achieve greatness in life are the ones who have a lot of money, the ones who are successful. But that's worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom is so different. It's why don't we lift up the peaceful, the pure in heart, the merciful? Again, we're seeing this contrast that James has given us here. And I'm just telling you, you can see it in homes, you see it in marriages, you see it in the church. What if our churches were characterized by people who were full of godly wisdom? People, instead of who have an agenda about what they want to accomplish, just go and say, God, we need your wisdom. What if that characterized us as the body of Christ? People who were humbly going before God, leaving their selfishness behind, pursuing wisdom that is pure, producing peace and righteousness. And again, I mean, you just start seeing here how James is, I mean, he's writing this to Jewish churches that were scattered, right? They had been under persecution, they had fled, they were scattered, they were all over the place. These were Jewish Christians, and he's writing them and saying, these are the problems in your churches. These are the problems in your families. This is the reason why you're pursuing worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. And then, at the end of chapter 3, we kind of, in our Bibles, we have a chapter break, but really the thought just keeps right going here. And he goes from contrasting two types of wisdom right into two types of friendship. Really the same thought, just kind of from a different angle here. And there's two types of friendship that we want to talk about. The first is friendship with the world. It's friendship with the world. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure." And verse 4 is when he really kind of turns up the volume here a little bit. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? And therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says that without reason, he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" So this first contrast, he's talking about friendship with the world. What is this? When the word friendship, it means not just like, hey, you're a friend, I know that person, I know about. It means like a close association. It means an intimacy. And so James is addressing somebody here that's not just, hey, associated with the world, but somebody who is intimate with the world, someone who is wrapped up in the world. And he says, if you are a true friend of the world, then honestly what you've done, you've turned your back on God. You're an enemy of God. And he says, okay, what results from this? It's fights and quarrels. And I mean, well, I know we don't use the word quarrel a lot anymore, but we argue. We have intense prayer sessions with our spouses. You have all these, you know, terms for arguing and conflict. But hear me on this. At the root of conflict, most of the time, at the root of conflict, it's we don't get our way. We don't get our way. We get in an argument and we kind of rise up and we get mad and we get angry and we want the other person to agree with us. That's true in marriage, right? I mean, if you've ever had conflict in your marriage, and if you're married, you have, or you will have at some point, even if it's minor conflict, you will have a time. And what we have to do, we have to step back and realize here that worldly wisdom, friendship with the world, what it does is it says, okay, it's all about you. What are you getting out of this? Can I win this argument? Can I win this discussion? And if I can prove I am right, then I've won. We know, though, even if you win an argument, you really haven't won anything. Typically, you hurt a relationship in the process. And so James is getting us to realize here, all at the root of all this conflict, it's just you want to get your own way. It's just selfishness. It's friendship with the world. It's a world system that encourages us to want more stuff, to prioritize our comfort, to ignore the poor, right, while we focus on ourselves. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to turn everything into our, he wants us to turn the whole world story into it's all about me. And so friendship with the world, it's about these sinful desires of the flesh. In verse 1, James talks about the desires that battle within us. We want selfish gain. We want pleasure. We want what's best for us. And what's amazing here is that then James takes that. When you think this world is about yourself, when you think it's, everything's about getting ahead in life, what he does, he kind of turns it up and he says, you know what? What you're really doing, you're being an adulterer. In verse 4, he says, you know, in verse 4, he said that. He said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? You can go all the way back to the Old Testament, Prophet Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 20. This is what Jeremiah said. He said, he kind of was talking to the people of Israel. And he said this, he says, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you Israel, you have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah, he's painting this picture here. We're in a relationship with God. And when we turn our back on God, when we follow our own desires, when we follow our own selfishness, in fact, we are being an adulterer, adulteress, right? We've been unfaithful. That's the seriousness of this relationship we have with God. It's not like, oh, you're just being, you know, you're just having fun. No, you are, I mean, that's the seriousness of this sin. When we become friends with the world, when we turn our back on God, and that's really what it's saying. It's one or the other. It's not like in between. You can't straddle the fence. Whenever you follow the world, you're turning your back on God. There's no in between here. There's no half and half. It's just saying, if you do that, you are an adulterer. And once you've bought into this worldly wisdom, once you become a friend with the world, you've turned your back on God. And God is jealous for you. And it's not like a jealousness that he's insecure and is afraid you'll find someone else. No, God is jealous. He loves you so much. He doesn't want to see you turn your back on him and you walk into pain. You walk away from him. He's so jealous that he wants to be with you. That's the type of jealousy that our God has for us. That's the type of love that he has for us. So James is contrasting this friendship with the world then with the friendship with God. And this is the type of friendship that we really need. In verse 6, we see him kind of describe this. He gives us more grace. Just stop right there. In your Bible, just kind of underline that. He gives us more grace. That's amazing. When we need it most, he gives us what we don't deserve. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And so in this passage, we have this picture. What does friendship with God look like? It's not maybe what you expect it to look like. You would expect it to be, I mean, and even if you listen to a lot of churches and podcasts, and you'd expect, man, if you're close with God, it's life as a party. It's all fun and games. Wait a minute here. He's saying, wait a minute. Your laughter becomes mourning. Your joy becomes gloom. What are we talking about friendship with God here? And so let me kind of unpack this a little bit. James equates friendship with God to submission to God. James says, wait a minute, if we want to be a friend with God, we've got to realize who's in charge. And it's not us. Our life is not about us. Friendship with God means that when we draw close to him, he's going to be right there for us. But it changes us. We love God. We love others. Our life is characterized by purity. Our life is characterized by faithfulness. Our life is characterized by obedience. Our life is characterized by submission. So what does that submission look like? From this passage, I kind of want to make it practical this morning and just talk and kind of close this morning. How do we really submit to God? What does this look like in our life? If we really get serious and we submit to God, that's not a word we like to use a lot, to submit, because it means that we lose control, right? But we submit to God. We do a few things. The first thing we do, we resist the devil. We see it so clearly here. We see it in this passage, right? Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here's what I want you to understand. So many times, we'll just say, man, the devil made me do it. Oh, it's just a little sin. We rationalize it. We make excuses. We've got to realize we can stand up to the devil. We are not defined by our sin. We are not defined by our past. We are not defined by the enemy. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 10 says it this way. It's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, but that's another topic for another day. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And I want you to understand this. In every single situation you find yourself, God will never allow you to be in a situation where there is not a way out. There is not, you can't say, well, my only choice was to sin or to sin. No. In every situation, there is a way that you can choose God. And you're going to have the ability to do that. You never find yourself in a position where you are powerless against sin. Hear that. I mean, just hear me on this. Believers, you've got to understand this. You are not powerless against sin. You can stand up to the devil. You can resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, you're not going to do it on your own strength. It's going to take some help here, right? And we do that when we submit to God. We're relying on his strength. Because the Holy Spirit is inside of me, I don't have to sin anymore. Just hear, and don't, I didn't say I won't sin anymore. Because we will slip, we'll fall up. But I don't have to. And when I sin, it's because I choose to. When I sin, it's because I've fallen into, bought into that worldly wisdom that it's all about me. And this word resist here, it's like wartime language that James is using. James is saying, this is stand up and fight. In the Greek, it has a connotation of this aggression, to stand firm, to fight. You don't turn your back. You don't run away. You just stand up and fight. And fight the devil when he comes. And I'm just telling you, I mean, and you may think I'm crazy here. I know I am, so I can say this anyway. There are times in your life, I mean, when you're tempted to do something, just stand up and say, devil, you ain't going to have your way with me, right? Did any of y'all see that movie, War Room? Okay. What I'm talking about is what she did in the kitchen in that movie, right? Where she just went through the house and just had a good old and said, devil, you had your way in my life way too long. You don't have it anymore. That's what you stand up and fight against the devil, and it says he will flee. And again, we act so wimpy sometimes. We like, well, I've been an addict. I'm always going to be an addict. I've had trouble with this my whole life. I've always been an angry person. That's just my cross I have to bear, that I'm an angry. No, you don't. You can stand up and you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so that's kind of, if we want to learn how to submit to God, the first thing we got to do is realize that God is God and Satan is not. And we got to realize who's in control. We got to realize that we can resist the devil. The second thing, we can realize we can pursue God together. It's not just to stand up to the devil, but it's then we've got to pursue something. We've got to go after something. And when I use the word pursue, I mean, it's like you go after it and you go after it hard. You pursue this. In verse 8, James tells us to draw near to God. Draw near to God, and what will God do? He will draw near to us. But we take that first step. We draw near. We come and we lay ourselves and we submit to God and we chase after Him. And this idea here, and I mean, he talks about this, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. It's this idea of purity, and we're making sure that our hands are clean and our heart is pure, and we just come and seek God. And how do we do that? We do it a couple. I mean, we do it so many ways, but one of the ways we do it through His Word. There's something amazing when we pick up God's Word and we start reading it and we start learning from it. We seek after God. We get to know Him and His character. It's not just like we're reading blank words on our page or a history story or checking off our box for the day. When we read God's Word, we're pursuing Him. And He reveals Himself to us. He reveals that godly wisdom to us. And so, again, I think we don't read the Bible like we should. We don't even, and when we do read the Bible, we don't even read it we don't really read it as what it truly is God's, you know, God's love letter to us. Just to gaze upon His beauty, to gaze upon His plan, to spend time with a God who loves us and wants to know us and who is jealous for us. So if we want to, you know, draw near to God, we do it through His Word, but we also do it through walking in community with one another. We've always said here at Cornerstone that truth taught in the context of relationship changes lives. And I believe that. And here's why. Is when we get together, and it may be on Sunday morning like this, it may be in a small group setting or a life group, it may be just a couple friends hanging out, talking about life and encouraging each other. But what happens is when we get together, we bring together people with different perspectives. And maybe they see the situation you're in. Maybe all you see is a problem. And maybe they see God through that situation. And they can encourage you. They can teach you. They can lift you up. They can see the strength and they can help you. And that's the picture of how a church functions. Instead of being experts in how to pick each other apart, you're experts in how to pick each other up and help each other. And that's really the Christian life. It's not something, I mean, the worldly wisdom will tell you, you don't need anybody else. You got this. You can do it on your own. God says, wait a minute here. I've created you. You're part of a body. You're a member of the body. And as each part does its work, then the whole body is built up and matures. And Christ becomes the head. And you all have a purpose and you all have meaning. And you all work together to love God and to love others. That's why we pursue God together. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. And then there's kind of a third thing here. So, you're tracking with me, right? The first thing we do here, we resist the devil. We stand up. We pursue God together. And then the third thing, we get serious about sin. And this is where that whole passage I just read a few minutes ago kind of smacks us in the face. Very rarely in our culture today is it talked about, do people really get serious about their sin? Now, let me just ask you, when was the last time you actually grieved over your sin? When was the last time you shed tears about the sin in your life? Or you just got down and said, God, I've really messed this up. I confess it. When was the last time that we recognized the pride, the greed, the selfishness, the anger in our life? If we want to submit to God, I mean, yeah, we can resist the devil. We can get into His Word. We can pursue Him. But we got to get serious about our sin. This is the start of every great revival throughout history. One scholar has talked about, and one commentary on the book of James, this is what he said. He said, the awareness of sin, it used to be our shadow. Christians hated it. They feared it. They fled from it. They grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder whether he could still go to Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might wonder if this sin even threatened her very salvation. But the shadow has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation that you have sinned, it's often said with a grin and with a tone that signals an inside joke. at one time, this accusation still had the power to jolt people. And that's just identifying something in our culture today, right? That the world, we've become friends with the world so much that we don't hate sin anymore. We should hate sin in our life. We should hate sin in the church. And we should hate what the devil uses sin to accomplish. And we've got to get to that place where our joy does turn into mourning, where we can be in despair over the depth of our sin and disobedience in our life. Think about the woman who was caught in sin, and the religious leaders had her ready to stone, and Jesus walks up and he kind of kneels down in the dirt and draws something out. He gets dirty, and the first thing he says, "Let you who is without sin cast the first stone." He looks up, everybody's gone. What does he tell the woman? Go and sin no more, right? Here's the question for us. Jesus got down in the dirt. Are we willing to kind of get down in the dirt in our faith? Are we willing to really wrestle with it? To go and sin no more? Are we willing to really be serious about our sin? To identify it, to confess it. And if we confess that God is faithful and just, He will forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's 1 John 1:9. Awesome verse, right? Awesome promise from God. If we confess it, He is faithful, He is just, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to get serious about it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British pastor, this is what he said. He said, "Go and read the history of revivals again. Watch the individuals at the beginning. This is invariably the first thing that happens to them. They begin to see what a terrible, appalling thing sin is in the sight of God. They temporarily even forget the state of the church and forget their own anguish. It's the thought of sin in the sight of God, how terrible it must be. Never has there been a revival but that some of the people, especially at the beginning, have had such visions of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin that they have scarcely known what to do with themselves." And I've studied great revivals through history, and you see it happen time and time again. At the start of it, what it is, it's people repenting. It's people confessing. It's people realizing before they can change the world, they have to change themselves. That they have to deal with the sin in their own life. And I'm just telling you guys, it's easy to come to church. It's easy to listen to a message. It's easy to go through the motions sometimes. It's hard when it gets personal. It's hard when we kneel down and say, "This is the stuff in my life, God, I need help with. God, this is where I need to confess. This is where I need to repent. God, this is the things in my life that don't match up with godly wisdom. This is where I'm selfish. This is where I'm trying to lift myself up and knock other people down." And as we grow in our faith, the words we say are such an indication of the condition of our hearts. We kind of end with verse 11 and 12 here in chapter 4 this morning. Brothers and sisters, this is how James kind of wraps up this whole section here on wisdom and friendship with the world. Brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver, one judge, the one who's able to save and destroy, but you... who are you to judge your neighbor? And James is saying, you've got to start with yourself. If you really want to see change take place, then be an expert in picking others up, encouraging them, speaking life into them. You don't have to be the one that constantly puts other people down so you feel better about yourself. I just want to challenge you as we kind of close out this morning. The praise team's going to come back up. But I want to challenge you a little bit. And maybe, I don't know what God spoke to you this morning, but I know that this passage is powerful. And I know that sometimes a doctor has to do things that's kind of painful to kind of get at the root of the problem, right? If you have you've got to make an incision and prick and prod. And I feel like that's what this passage does a little bit. It's one of those passages that makes us uncomfortable, but that James uses it to get at the root of the problem. And for many of us, the problem is we bought in this lie, this worldly wisdom that says life is all about us. And today, I just want to challenge you. Will you submit to God? Will you just surrender to Him and say, God, You're in control, and I'm going to trust You. Whatever Your will is, may it be done in my life. Not my will be done, but Your will be done. And with that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we close out this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we just come to You in prayer. And Lord, I just want to pray for each person in this room that You would help us to gain godly wisdom, that we can truly be a friend of You and learn what it means to walk in Your ways and to walk in Your will. Lord, help us to resist the devil. Help us to resist this worldly system that so confuses us at times and so discourages us at times. Help us realize, God, that You love us, and that where there is sin, there is grace. And that You will, if we confess our sins, if we turn to You, turn away from the world, that You hear us and You will forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray for this church that You would just continue to give us wisdom and help us to know which way to go and reveal to us Your steps. And I also pray that this would be a church characterized by peace and joy, and a church characterized, Lord, by people who are gentle and people who build each other up. Lord, we're just thankful this morning. And finally, Lord, this morning we pray that if there's anybody here that is yet to submit their life to You, yet to surrender their life to You, that this morning would be the morning that they would just come to You, that they would seek forgiveness and find grace and find mercy and find new life, an eternal life in You. Lord, we thank You so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we close this morning, guys, there's a lot of ways you can respond, and I here at Cornerstone, it may be a little different than what you've accustomed to, but everybody can kind of respond in their own way. Some of you may want to stand up and sing. Maybe some of you want to stay seated and pray. Maybe some of you want to kneel down at the altar or go to the cross and pray. Or maybe some of you want to take out the communication card that you find in the seat back and just say, these are the steps. This is what I'm going to write it down. I need somebody to encourage me and help hold me accountable in this, and this is what I want to do. Some of you may want to talk and pray. Whatever it is, will we just be faithful to God and respond? We're going to close with one last song this morning.
Standing here in Your presence, in a grace so relentless, I am. Perfect love, wrapped within the arms of heaven, in a peace that lasts forever, sinking deep in mercy. See, I'm wide awake, drawing close, stirred by grace, and all my heart is Yours. You and I lead into Your washing over me. Your face is all I seek. You are my everything. Jesus Christ, you are my one desire. Lord, hear my only cry to know you.
Help us to turn from him and turn to you. Help us, God, to see where we fall short. Remind us of our sin, God. Not that we would be guilty. Not that we would feel guilty and ashamed, God, but that we would turn back to you. We ask, God, as we go through this week, that you would fill us with your wisdom, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.